but you are perfect in all of your ways. We look around us, we see disease, we see racism, we see injustice, we see disease, we see pain, we see suffering. Remind us, God, that you are perfect in all of your ways. To know, Lord, that you are here with us. To know, God, that in the midst of everything, remind us of who we are because of who you are. I am loved by you. That's who I am. That's who I am. In the midst of all of this, God, I am loved by you. Remind your church, your people, that we are loved by you in all of it. Because you are perfect in all of your ways. You are kind. You are good to prepare us for yourself. These few fleeting years that we have here on earth, God, continue to prepare us through all of these things, reminding us of who we are. We are loved by you, our good God. Good Father, secure that identity in our hearts, in our minds today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's a good day today. We come to get to worship the Lord, to be reminded that He is a good, good Father. Wolf prayed this morning for us. I've prayed this morning for us as well, that our hearts would be open to God's Word. I've prayed that I would be open to God's Word. Even as I teach, I sit among you. I do not stand by myself. I am like you, and I am in need of God's word to speak to me, to help me. So let's pray one more time and ask God's help. Lord, help us to hear your word. Help us to put away distractions, to know what you are saying to us. To believe what you are saying to us, to examine our hearts that we might love you as you has loved us, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we focused on Israel's John 3:16, the verse that defined them as a people, a nation, a religion. It was called the Shema. Now, Shema is just the beginning word of the entire phrase, and it means hear. Hear what I'm going to say, Israel, is what it's saying. Listen up, pay attention. And then from there, Moses' speech or his sermon makes a progression. First, it gives that simple yet exhaustively profound one-liner about the Lord. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. A line that declared the truths that the Lord is the one and only real God, that He is Israel's one and only God, and it's to be worshipped alone by them, that the Lord is one in nature and being, and that the Lord is also a compound one. This one line contains the fundamental truths of Israel's religion. And the next line contains what the fundamental duty or response of Israel was to be to this truth, love to the Lord. We saw the incredible, magnificent, astounding truth of this command. I have talked over and over with people again this week about it, and I still am in awe and wonder at this truth. I mean, come on, guys. So here is this thing that is the highest delight in all of existence, the ultimate treasure, the most profound good, the deepest satisfaction that anyone in the entire universe could place their affections on. And Moses says to Israel and to us that the Lord wants them to love that very thing. That thing that is all satisfaction. That thing that is the deepest, the purest, the best. To set our affections and devotion, our allegiance and worship, our love on that one thing. And that one thing is the Lord himself. Oh. I mean, oh, isn't that amazing? The God who in that last sentence was proclaimed to be one, I command you, he says, to set your undivided affections upon him because he is our highest good. But believe it or not, that was not the last sentence of the passage. It didn't stop there. Moses' progression of thought does not end. Rather, that becomes the foundation of what continues to be said throughout his sermon. And this sermon this morning, we will focus on those lines that immediately follow. The words this morning are, in essence, the continuation of his thought, this commandment, this truth. Chapter 6 is right. But what is essential to recognize and what we will be reminded of time and again this morning, again and again, because we need to be reminded, don't we, that he is perfect in all of his ways, that he is a good, good father, that we are loved by him. We need to be reminded of these things, don't we? And so we will be reminded this morning that we cannot leave this foundational truth. If we do not build on the foundation that has been established in these first two verses, who God is, and that we are to love this God, we will lose our way. That is a guarantee. You can put that one down in writing. You want proof? Look at Israel. They're exhibit A. If love for the Lord, who is one, is not the root of our actions and our behavior, if he is not the motivation behind what we do and how we do it, then we can easily fall into dead religion. And then we can lead others into that dead religion as well. If love for the Lord does not permeate all that we do, then our outward acts simply become traditions, rituals, moralism, pietism, whatever you want to call it, they're simply outward acts that become dead. Dead. Our living must be love saturated. The outworking of this inward transformation that God has wrought in our souls. So how are we to love the Lord our God? Well, Moses not only gives us the essence, but also the context in which we are to do it. And as we will discover, it is in all of life. Every realm, every facet, every moment, with every part of our being. The manner in which this is presented is in how Moses immediately applies the love of God to the individual, the family, and the community. Those were the three spheres of life, the three realms in which Israel lived, and they are still and always will be the three realms in which we all live. The individual, the family, and the community. Moses is saying we are to love the Lord our God with our all, personally, with our family, and in our community. So the scope of this is not just limited to my religious devotions, to my time. This is not segregated to me individually, nor to Sunday mornings on a Sabbath for the church. It's all day, every day. God's love is to permeate me individually and to flow into my family and into my community at all times. So let's look at each realm or sphere as Moses addresses it. Verse 6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So our devotion and worship are, first of all, at the individual or personal level. The pronouns here are second person singular, meaning your heart, and your heart, and your heart, and your heart. On an individual level, these words are to be on your heart. We are commanded as individuals to have these words upon our heart. Loving the Lord our God with our all begins with each of us personally and individually, and his words being on each one of our hearts. So, what this sentence obviously means then is that we need to memorize all of the commandments, right? Isn't that what it's saying? At least that's how I tend to simultaneously translate it. Yeah, memorize all the commandments. As if this verse is about personally knowing what God's commands are so that I can obey them. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. That doesn't mean it's true. Is it simply about me setting God's laws to memory? Why do I assume that the words that he commands today is even synonymous with the commandments, the 10 or the 613? Are they? What exactly are these words, and what does he mean by to put them upon your heart? I'm glad you asked. I think we can reasonably be certain that these words referred to here are not limited to the Ten Commandments or to the 613. Why? Well, because I could have memorized all 613 commandments and not know what the greatest commandment is. What? Yeah, really? Yeah. They asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? He said those lines before that are not part of the 613 laws. Huh? What about that? Wow, that's weird. So maybe we're not limited to just the laws here, just the commandments. Rather, it seems likely that Moses is referring to the truths contained in both the laws as well as the rest of the words that he speaks. Beginning with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." That's a good starting point. Yes. This would include who the Lord is, what he's like, what he has done with and in Israel, what he is going to do, and what he requires of them. Certainly the commandments are included. Certainly the laws are included, but so is the other stuff. The oneness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, his acts, how he has delivered them out of slavery and captivity, their identity, their calling, their duty of love. These words shall be upon your hearts. But what does that mean, upon your heart? I mean, you can't write them on your heart. What does it mean to be upon your heart? I mean, you can do heart surgery, have a surgeon write on your heart, but then you probably die from something. Is it simply metaphorical for memorize? Well, having followed so far, you're probably going, "No, I'm not going to say that it is." Good job. When I read these words, I was immediately reminded of another verse in Scripture that sounds very much like it. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. After those days, oh, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Yeah, I'm not going to forget that last line. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So these words of Jeremiah are about him prophesying the coming of the new covenant, which the writer of Hebrews tells us was inaugurated in Jesus. Well, if that's true, when I became a Christian, why wasn't I immediately able to recite all 613 laws? Were any of you? Hey, I got saved. Boom. Whoa, I have memorized all of the laws because they're written on my heart. No. Was I able to recite the entire book of Deuteronomy? Were you? I'm gonna say no, you probably weren't. So is this about memorization? And why did I translate on your heart to mean memorize? Because I'm a sinner. And if you ever do that, simultaneously translate something that the scripture doesn't say because that's what you think it says because you're a sinner? Yeah, me too. This illustrates an important point for us. We, like those in ancient Israel, are prone to interpret passages like these according to our particular spiritual inclinations. And when we do, we often miss what's being said. There tend to be three camps or types of people, religious in nature. Those are doctrine-minded, duty-minded, and devotion-minded people. First, are the doctrine-minded Israelites or head followers. I like to call them head followers. You follow God with your head. These individuals would view these words within the pale of truth or orthodoxy. They would view them as academically stimulating and true, mentally assenting to their propositional veracity. Knowing and agreeing with the theological teachings of Moses are to them the sum and substance of what being an Israelite is all about. The problem is that someone can mentally assent to truth without belief arising out of affection and worship, can't they? We can assent to truth without embracing the God of truth, can't we? Without loving God himself. We probably know many Christians like this, don't we? As Fred Sanders puts it, not only do they take care to have correct doctrine, which we all should do, but who mistakenly believe that being theologically correct is the sum and substance of the Christian life. The problem is not that they care about being orthodox, but that they care about nothing else. To the point, for all their wisdom, they can't quite conceive of what it is you think might be missing from their lives. This is big boy pants time, folks. It's possible, even common, that they have an intellectually satisfying faith, that they love God with their mind, and yet with nothing else. Others view these commands as merely a list of external duties to be observed. These are the duty-minded folk, or hand followers. These words are to them a code of conduct. This is what you're to do. If they know and they follow the rules and the rituals and the regulations written out, that is the sum and substance of what being an Israelite is all about. Just do the stuff. Remember it and do it. That's kind of how I interpreted this passage. Remember it and then you can do it. But the problem is that someone can obey without that obedience arising out of affection and worship. We can comply with demands without love for God. This is called moralism. It's possible to be moral purely for self-serving reasons. Yes, it is. We see it all the time, don't we? Obedience will get us what we want. Doing the right thing, sheer compliance to the law devoid of our affection. Even displaying devotion to the Lord will secure for us what? A good reputation or esteem or favor from others? Will further our personal peace or our marital happiness or familial unity or perhaps our affluence? Where being moral gets us in good with the boss, improves our position at work so we make more money, so we can be self-idolaters. You know, many good atheists and agnostics and Mormons and Muslims and other such God-haters can and do live moral lives. They look at the commands and they say, these are good things to do. I should do these because it will prosper my lifestyle. And they do it without an ounce of desire to do it out of love for the Lord. It was the temptation for Israel, and it's a temptation for us, just to obey, just do it. We can, as Sanders once again put so well, we can live peaceably with our neighbors. We can have a temperate diet. We can observe the returns of worship. Oh, Sunday was so great. I got to see everybody. Frequenting the church and our prayer closet, and sometimes even extend our hands to the poor in relief. And think that by this we have earned favor and pleasure with God. Turning these words into a list of do's and don'ts to be memorized and then obeyed, devoid of those words that came before it, love the Lord, destroys the very essence of their foundation. And still others would put all of the emphasis in the affections. These are devotion-minded people or heat followers. They exhibit devotion devoid of doctrine and duty. They focus purely on the inward religion, on experience and feelings. You ever meet somebody like that? Oh, yes. Oh. Their sights are set solely on prayer and worship while neglecting the inevitable outward expression of those affections. But we see from within these chapters that such devotion is called hatred by God. What? Read it. Chapter 7, starting in verse 9. It's up on the screen for you. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. This is another reason why the command to love God is with all your all. The Pharisees were notorious for doing all of these worshipful duties. They were at the temple all the time. They were praying all the time. They were fasting all the time. And they neglected the poor. All these things you should do. And Jesus, Paul, and James have fairly severe commentary on people who say they have faith but have no works. Well, you've just about beat all of us up now, haven't we? It's to people inclined to these extremes that Moses says, these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. So what does it mean? After all, I can know these things and not obey them. I can memorize them and resent having to do so. I can outwardly comply with them while inwardly I despise them. Do you guys ever do that? Just talking from experience here, folks. What is the point of having them on our hearts? Well, we need to remember that the heart was analogous to the seat of an individual's inward affections, thoughts, and desires. It was the inner man, who you are on the inside. In other words, these words, God's words, are to permeate our inner being, to affect our affections, to renew our mind, to persuade our will, to move our emotions, to move us to action. Out of love, we are to let God's truth transform our inward being and then our outward actions. We must have love and life, the love and life of God in us, to transform these from just words to the word of the living God, living words that bring life. You see, it's more than just knowing about these words. It's more than knowing these words. It's more than knowing that these words are true. It's about understanding, applying, desiring to believe and obey them from love. That's what it means to be upon your heart. I need to say that again. It's about understanding, applying, and desiring to believe and obey them from love. You see how this is building on those previous two verses? It's the same with catechisms today. You guys ever do catechisms with your kids? We do. We did. It's been a long time, huh? A little while. Just a day or two. Are catechisms just informational? To know doctrinal truths, academic knowledge, to provide a code of conduct? What purpose do they serve? What's the point? Is it just to memorize the letters or the words or is it to seek understanding? Understanding God's words, His commands, His truths, and how those truths might apply in other instances. What does it teach me about God? What is the underlying principle of righteousness here? What might be applied elsewhere? Having these words on our hearts is not just about knowing or even obeying the letter of the law, but includes meditating on it and seeking to understand it and seeking to apply it and the spirit of it. What? Yeah. Yeah, once again, imagine for just a minute, if we were just memorizing the letter of the law and only obeying it. Not too hard to do. Take Leviticus 19:14, for instance. It says, "Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind." Is this law about just cursing the deaf and tripping up the blind? So I can gossip about a deaf person as long as I don't curse them? Can I trip a deaf person if he's not looking? Can I push a blind man so long as I haven't placed a log in front of him to trip him afterwards? Yeah, you guys are all like, stupid. Yes, it is. Isn't there a principle here? A general principle given because no law can explicitly cover every possible situation. You guys realize that? No law can cover every possible. I know America tries to put enough laws into place to cover every single possible situation, but it's just not possible. The spirit of the law in this verse forbids taking advantage of the disabilities of another, no matter what their disabilities are, doesn't it? That's the spirit of the law. You know, if I had just memorized, well, don't put something in front of a blind man, I'm going to obey that. You see what I'd be missing? We must meditate. Look for the spirit of the law and look how it applies to our lives. Let's look at another instance, verses 8 and 9 and this passage. It says, "You shall bind them," these words, "as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, is this instruction trying to accomplish something? Or is it literal, specifically about frontlets and doorposts? Well, if we look at Israel, for many, 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 many years, millennia, they have taken it literally, right? You can see them and have seen them over the years wearing frontlets or phylacteries, with little verses on them. There's a great little picture here. I don't think it's for aesthetics, but you never know. And they have little scriptures up inside of there. Some still do it to this day. These are modern pictures. And every once in a while, you might glimpse a small box containing verses over someone's door or next to someone's door. You ever see these? I always wondered what those were until I saw a picture. I was like, oh, that's what that is. These are called mezuzah. Is that it, though? Do I just put something on my door like that and that's it? Do I just put a box on my head and walk around? Is that the point? Or was the idea to keep God's words, his truths, ever before them? To remind them of those truths, of God, of the covenant, of his commands, so that they don't what? What? I forgot. What? Oh! So that they don't forget. What was the function of these things and why? Should we be strategically placing reminders before our eyes to help us not forget? Give me 3 seconds and I will what? Forget the gospel. But if I can put things in places to remind me, things that don't just become decor and blend into the background someday, but things that will stand out and remind me of who God is, of what he's done, and whether or not right now I am being obedient and worshiping him. Do you see the purpose? Do you see the heart of what is being said here? It's not in the letters. What I'm saying is not to say that the wearing of phylacteries or placing of mezuzah is wrong, but that if they lose their purpose and effect, then what's the point? If phylacteries or mezuzah are going to remind you that God is one, he is your covenant God, and that you should right now at this very moment be loving him with all your heart, then by all means, make use of them. Do it. If something else will better remind you, why wouldn't you? The principle is the same for us. We want to keep the Lord ever before our eyes. We want to keep the gospel ever before our eyes. Don't forget the gospel in your everyday tasks. So is strategically placing items around your house or in your workplace or wearing different things will help you be reminded of the gospel? Why wouldn't you do it? I don't want to forget. How about you? Because, 3 seconds just went by. These are means of grace that God has given us. What would be most effective to keep him before your eyes? So again, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of all of this? To love God. Love saturated living for his glory. These words are to remind you of who he is, what he's done, and how you can love him. That's what these words I command you today are to be upon your heart means. Remembering and reflecting and ruminating on the truths of God out of a soul satiated with the love of God so that you will live out your love for God. Remembering and reflecting and ruminating on the truths of God out of a soul satiated with the love of God so that you will live out your love for God. Do I need to do it again? All right, the next sphere is the family, where we are called to love saturated living with those closest to us. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. First thing we need to understand here is that Judaism was a multi-generational faith. It was never meant to be one and done. Exclusively for the individual, it always included generations. Look at the beginning of chapter 6. It says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Why? That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son. Chapter 5. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with who? Their descendants forever. Oh, wait, it was in chapter 4 too. You catching the theme here? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. But it doesn't start in Deuteronomy. Now, I could have just spent the entire time reading verses from there, but let's go back to Genesis. When God revealed himself to Abraham, the father of Israel, he says this, for I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. What does the very last words in the Old Testament say? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of children to the father, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Ever read Psalm 78? Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You see, their faith was to be a family affair. It was to be passed on. And what parent would not want their child to embrace the Lord? To pass on their faith so that their child knows the one true God and is saved. There's nothing, nothing. Every one of you in here who is a parent understands there is nothing that we want more than to see our children glorifying God all the days of their life. That we will be in heaven with them someday, celebrating side by side, worshiping the Lord. Nothing. And so my primary responsibility as a parent is to raise them to know the truth of the Lord. I can't save them. You can't save them. Only God can save them. But we can raise them to know these words. It's one of the primary reasons behind many of the life choices that we have made. Now, I began last week with how the Shema is the rallying cry and declaration of ancient Israel and Judaism. In the same manner, verse 7 is perhaps the banner, the rallying cry, the declaration of many Christian families, Christian ministries, church groups, Christian schools, and the homeschooling movement today. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk about them and talk about them and talk about them. These words form the very foundation of many parents' philosophy of child raising, discipleship, and education. Yet even though these are the banner verses for so many parents, These are often the least understood and least followed by those same parents. It's about to get pretty real in here, folks. You see, in our passion to see our children walk with the Lord, we often create wrong images or expectations of what that ought to look like. We perhaps envision what we consider to be the ideal family, where we imagine that we, our spouse, and our children all act and speak and dress and worship and behave in a certain way. Several years ago, my family had the opportunity to go to a conference called the Sufficiency of Scripture Conference. It's put on by a handful of Christian family-oriented organizations that was about how families are to apply the scriptures to their homes. So I want you to picture with me the several thousand people that were at this conference. Families ranging anywhere in size from 4 to 24. Some of the best dressed people you could ever imagine. The daughters and moms were wearing jean jumpers, and those that weren't were wearing some of the most beautiful handmade matching dresses you can imagine. The fathers, they were wearing suits and ties. And the families all stood together in the row. And the charismatic ones were raising their hands in worship. And the little ones were holding hands together. And when mom would say, "Don't do that," the kids would go, "Oh, yes." Immediate obedience. It was fantastic. It was what I had thought, well, this is the image. This is what God's word is talking about. These families have correctly applied the words of Deuteronomy because look at them. Amidst this familial utopia, Paul Washer stood to give the final evening's plenary address. This is how he started. Listen carefully. Young people, listen to me. I have watched you here in amazement. I have rejoiced in your lives. I have been amazed at the way you have dressed, the way you carry yourself, the way you speak, your maturity. I could go on all night to tell you of the apparent and external virtues that I have seen while I have been here. But I want you to know this. If your heart has not been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are a filthy, disgusting, sinful leper. And there is nothing in you that is pleasing to God, but everything in you causes all of righteous creation to cry out for your condemnation. Some of you, within 100 years, will be grotesque, depraved monsters in the bowels of hell. And the only thing that can make a difference is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your homeschooling cannot save you. Your culture and your refinement cannot save you. Your dress cannot save you. Your ethic and your manners that stand out above the rest of the culture, they will be rot on that day that you stand naked before God and your destiny is decided. He continued, "None of this has any worth apart from the gospel. If you don't understand that, you will be just a well-dressed twofold son of hell. Is there inward reality of Christ? If you love morality, I tell you this, it's idolatry. You must love Christ. Do you love Victorian virtue? I applaud you. But if that's what you love, it is idolatry. You must love Christ. I would rather have a wild man, unkempt and unmannered, who is passionate for Christ than the whole lot of you if all you have is nice clothing. You must have Christ. It must be Christ and nothing but Christ. Do you love him? Do you long for him? Do you like your lifestyle or do you love Jesus? Yeah, it was about this quiet. Several thousand people in the room. Gut check. Worldview check. Parenting check. What are we aiming for in our parenting? What are we teaching our children? You know, there's nothing wrong with a nice dress, particular music, manners, certain behavior. But if that is the goal of your parenting, to raise moral Israelites, woe is you. If all we do is set up a set of rules and laws and demand obedience, we are undermining rather than teaching our children the truth of God. You know what's worse, if it could be worse, is that we parents have the propensity to use God and his word to justify our unbiblical expectations. When I use obedience to God as the instrument to whip my children back into the shape that I want them to be in, often so that I'm not inconvenienced, often because I want to look good in others' eyes. Hey, there's Christian parents over there. Act correctly. Stop it. They're looking. It's the opposite of what this passage is saying. Where is love for God anywhere in that? We need biblical truths to fashion our teaching. We need love-saturated, gospel-centered, God-focused truth to be what we teach them diligently. Which means what we teach them must begin and always be rooted in the gospel. It was similar with Israel, but theirs was a different story of deliverance, wasn't it? But it was still a story of deliverance. Listen to what Moses says, beginning in verse 20. So when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us. We are careful to do all this command before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Do you see the testimony of deliverance? It's right there. That was the root. That was what their current lifestyle was all based in. Was that God had saved them, had rescued them, had delivered them. What is the root of our deliverance? The basis from which we do all that we do. The gospel. The grace of God. You know, I've talked many times about how we overlook this truth in our families. One of my favorite questions in the world is simply, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? When I was in the construction industry, go place to place. Every job site, I would meet professing believers. And, you know, somewhere in the first 5 or 10 minutes, I would say, so what is the gospel? You claim to be a believer. What is the gospel? Now, I would get all kinds of responses to this. The Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, those are the Gospels. The truth that God loves you. That we are no longer subject to sickness and poverty. There was a lot of correction with that one. That we are now able to obey God's laws. And every once in a while, I would get the really spiritual answer. It's the good news. You are so right. So what is that good news? It's the Bible. Oh no, it's that God loves you. And so I would pry further. Okay, what is the message? What does the gospel teach? Time after time after time after time after time, they could not answer that simple question. What is it? I mean, isn't this the thing that we are saved by, that we are to, as Christians, live in, that is to be the root and the foundation of all that we do? Isn't this the thing that we are supposed to teach our children and to proclaim to the world? And I don't know what it is. So one day it popped into my head to ask my own children. I was sure of the answer, right? I mean, you have to know, my lifestyle at that time, I was way up there in the homeschooling movement. I was a pastor of a family integrated church. If you guys know what that is, you'll go, oh, yeah. Our family would do devotions every day, and we would do family worship at night. We were in church more often than we were at home. Of course I know what the answer is going to be. God just wants me to ask my children to look what a good parent I am. So one night I popped the question. You know where this is going, don't you? Their answer? Well, it's the good news, Daddy. But what is the good news? That God loves us. That moment, it utterly dawned upon me that in all of the Christian things that my family did, and that in all of the spiritual activities that we partook in, I had never presented the gospel to my children in such a way that they could even identify what it was. I had never taught them how to tell others about it or how to even preach it to themselves. Love Jesus. Check. The Bible is true. Check. Tulips are in your garden. Check. Creation in 6 literal 24-hour days. Check. The gospel. Absolutely unbelievable. What exactly was I teaching them? Communicating to them. If the gospel is not the center of it all, don't presume your children know the gospel. Don't presume that they know the important terms and ideas central to the gospel. Everything is rooted there. Everything, parents, is rooted there in the grace of God and Jesus Christ. So I immediately went from repenting to the Lord to creating a memorable format to catechize my children. What a great idea. Let's catechize. It is a good idea. And so I just came up with 4 terms. What is the gospel? God, sin, Jesus, faith. It is great. You know, if I had just done that, and walked away and said, okay, now they can say God, sin, Jesus, faith, and had not taught them what about God? Who is God? Why is God important to the gospel? What is it about God that is central to the gospel? What is sin? Why is sin so bad? What has sin done? Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus need to be God in order for us to be able to be saved? What did he do? And what is faith? If we hadn't sat down and talked to those things, then they're just words. What's the purpose? What's the meaning? It's understanding, right? We want them to understand the truth of the gospel, to be able to apply those truths to life. Teach the gospel diligently to your children. He goes on. Talk about it where? Well, here's another set of those mirrorisms. Remember the mirrorisms from last week? When you sit at home and when you walk along the road, which means what? Air where? Air where? Did you get it, Sammy? Sammy got air where. Good job. And when you go to bed and when you wake up, which is when? All time. You know, this isn't a Sunday school religion, folks. The gospel and all the truths that arise from it aren't a 1 hour a week thing. Our beliefs and their application to life aren't to be compartmentalized, segregated off from the rest of life, only to be talked about at certain times and in certain places. The command is everywhere at all times. We are to talk about our great God, what he has done and what he has called us to. How he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How the gospel has transformed us. What we're learning about it. How it relates to academics. Yes, academics. And how it relates to morality. And how it relates to relationships. How we are able to apply it to a work situation, a cultural issue, or a family problem during the week. Oh, this is what happened, and this is how the gospel came into play as I was doing this. How it has impacted our life. Now, of course, this assumes that you have implemented verse 6, and that it is on your heart, and that you are applying it personally, doesn't it? We must have continuity between our lives and what we teach our children. Because if there is anybody who knows when you're a hypocrite, it's your children. Just ask mine. They'll tell you. Don't go ask them because I really don't want you to. And when we do this, when we talk about it, when it becomes pervasive because this is what we are living and this is what is on our hearts and this is what we are thinking and it's doing, the gospel is operating in our lives, then we're going to get those glorious questions like that were in verse 20, right? When your son asks you in time to come, Dad, what is the meaning of these testimonies and these statutes? Oh, man, those are glorious times. You know, there is so much more to say about parenting. I obviously couldn't do it all in a sermon. I couldn't do it in 10. It would probably take about 14 weeks at an hour and a half a pop, which leads to the fact that we are actually doing a parenting class. Mark and Tracy will be teaching it on 14 gospel principles that is starting on October 22nd. So, parents, I encourage you. Sign up. The final sphere of life is community. You see, not only was the verse, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates about individual reminders, but who else did it remind? Those who were walking into our house. If we're talking about it along the road, we're talking about it when? At work and at Walmart. These things are symbols to the community, those you come in contact with outside of your household. This is because every Israelite was just that, an Israelite. They had so much of their identity tied up with their nation and people. God saved an entire nation, delivered an entire people. They, of all people, understood how some individual's actions affected the whole community. There's talk of the broader community throughout these chapters. The nation was making a covenant, a united people, even though some of them were unquestionably not dedicated to the Lord. Do you ever think that, well, it's Israel, everybody believed? Are you kidding me? Have you read the history? Some would quickly forget this covenant that they are making right now. And so we, as ones who have the word of God upon our hearts, are to do what? Oh, yeah. You know, just as gospel-centered, love-saturated living must spill out from us to our families, so it must spill out from us to the rest of the people we come in contact with. How could we not want those around us to know God, to know salvation, to be redeemed by Him? What can we do to inform or encourage others in the gospel? You know what? It's the same message, folks. What I preach to myself and I put on my heart is the same message that I need to give to my children, and is the same message we share with those around us. It doesn't need to change. Why would it? Why would we want it to? This is the gospel. It doesn't change. And because it's on my heart all the time, it's a natural part of conversation, right? The other day, sitting in the living room, knock at the door. It's a Census Bureau worker. Hey, you guys have any of those come to your house? I didn't even know they were walking from door to door. Hey, can I ask you a few questions? I was like, sure. Go outside, chat with him, answer his questions. I said, hey, since I answered your questions, can you answer a few of mine? Well, sure. Well, what do you think I asked him? What is the gospel? Right? Why wouldn't I? That is what is on my heart. This man had been raised in a Catholic school and hates religion. Why do you suppose that is? Works, works, works. Discipline, discipline, discipline. Law, law, law. I'm so sorry. Do you know what the gospel is? I want to tell you about the gospel, because it's not that. A couple weeks ago, we were camping. Fire ban, bummer. The guy was up above us, was planning on cooking his food on the fire, but he couldn't. So I was like, well, I'll go offer him a camp stove. Get up there, talk to him for a little bit. What's your name? Tells me his name, what he does. He's like, what do you do? I was like, I would love to tell you. Who am I? What is my identity? I am a redeemed child of God. Oh, so you go to church? It's like, I do. He's like, my uncle is a pastor. It's like, really? That is amazing. Does he preach the gospel? Well, what is that? I was like, great question. Let me tell you what the gospel is. A couple months ago, get another tap at the door. Some J-dubs have showed up. Apparently, they like to be evangelized because they came to my door. Isn't that why they come to your door? I need to hear the gospel. I don't have it. Can we tell you something? I was like, sure. So I listen to their presentation until it reaches the word gospel. It hits gospel. I go, wait. What do you mean by gospel? What is the gospel? Well, believe it or not, they're never asked this question. They're like, we think it, and then they, you know, give me a minute or two. I'm like, huh, that's interesting. That's not what I've ever understood the gospel to mean. They're like, well, what do you think the gospel is? I'm like, great question. I would love to tell you. That's all this is, folks. I immediately thought, as I was doing this, of that scene in Elf. You guys have all watched Elf, right? the ultimate Christmas movie. I know it's not Jesus-centered, but when he runs into the office and he says, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. It's because it's on my heart. It was on his heart. Is it on our hearts? This love of God, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. It's there. The word of God is on my heart. The words about who he is and what he has done. These words that I command you today should be upon your heart. Just talk about them. When you sit at home, when you walk along the road, you lie down, when you rise up, just talk about them. Let their words, let the truths be upon your heart. So this concludes this opening series of Deuteronomy. I hope it's blessed you, has given you a deeper love for the Old Testament, a truer and better understanding and love for our covenant God who has saved us, redeemed us, loved us, and called us. Hear, O church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Let's pray. I am in love and awe with your love for me and for each and every person in this room, God. Because you are great and you are awesome and you are mighty and you are loving and kind and you are a good, good Father. Fill us with love. Love for our neighbor, love for our coworker, love for our children, and even love for ourselves, God. Love for ourselves in that we want the greatest thing in the universe, which is you. Fill us with love for you. Help us to love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.